take a ride, would you please? Take a ride. And I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. Thank you that we can look at your word. Pray that it will be
your word that gives us the encouragement, the hope of better things to come, and Lord, that zeal to serve you faithfully now. And I pray that your spirit will be amongst us as you promised, and that he will be the one that ministers and illuminates us and helps us to understand your word. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this is the third and the last look at the prophecy of Zechariah. And just to give you a refresher, so far we have seen how Zechariah was sent by God to the Jewish people to encourage them to get back building the temple of the Lord, because they had ceased doing that work. When he went, he began his prophecy with exhorting them not to be like their forefathers who hardened their heart and refused to listen to the Lord, but encouraged them to repent and to enjoy God's mercy. After that, Zechariah received 8 prophecies, or 8 visions, I should say, all with a specific purpose. And we looked at 2 of them last time. One was to encourage Joshua the high priest. The other was to encourage Zerubbabel, the governor. And I'm not going to go over them again. Now, these visions take up the first 6 chapters of this prophecy. And then from chapter 8 onwards, chapter 7 is a little bit of an in-house sort of one about the Jews wanting to know what they should do about certain things. But from chapter 8 onwards, the major theme is the coming of the Messiah. The coming of the Messiah. And I don't know if talking about the Messiah was a way of encouraging the people to get their house in order and to start doing what they ought to be doing because they hadn't been doing it. There's nothing like knowing that someone important is coming to get your house in order, isn't there? Get a phone call, hey, we're going to come around and see you. Ah! You know, you're going to get your house in order. I know as a teenager when my sister and I was left at home for a few days as the parents went away, the desire to do the dishes or tidy up after you certainly left you. But there's nothing like a phone call from mum saying, hey, we're on our way home, you know, to spring us into action. We've got to get everything right so that we don't get in trouble. And maybe talking about the coming of the Messiah was meant to motivate these slack Jews into getting their house in order and also getting the Lord's house in order. Could you imagine being the generation where the Messiah returns and the temple hasn't been built? There's only a foundation. And you have to explain to the Messiah, well, we got busy. You know, we were doing other things. We just didn't get around to it. That wouldn't really go down too well, would it? And so there's nothing like the potential for the Messiah to come to motivate you to get yourself in order and to work on his house. And maybe that was the reason Zechariah focused on the coming of the Messiah. Whatever the reason for the prophesying about his coming, we're left with some amazing predictions and some very encouraging words. That's what we do have here in Zechariah. Now, what isn't made clear to the people who it was being written to, and maybe not even to Zechariah himself, is that the Lord was revealing his first and his second coming. It's not made that clear, but he reveals his first one when he comes to save the people from their sin, and then the second coming when he will come and judge the world, and he will restore Israel as his people, and he will set up his kingdom. And there are times in Zechariah when the Lord is talking about his first coming, and then in the next sentence he starts talking about his second coming. We call that a split prophecy. But it's easy to see why the people that it was being written to back then didn't comprehend that there were two comings in mind here. You know, we have the benefit of other scripture and we have the benefit of time. We can look back and see how the first coming came to pass. And we can look at Zechariah and say, well, that's referring to the first coming. And obviously, this other bit's referring to the second coming of Christ. We have the benefit of time. Well, for Zechariah and the people that he was writing to, both of these comings were future events. The first coming wasn't going to happen for another 450 years. So there was still a long time before Jesus finally came. And so for them, both comings were in the future. But they aren't in the future for us. Both aren't. You know, we can look back and see how the first coming came to pass just as Zechariah said. And the question is, would Zechariah get the coming of the Messiah, the first coming of the Messiah right, but then get everything wrong with the second one? If he predicted the coming of the Messiah the first time and got that right, surely that should give us hope and an assurance that he's going to get the second coming right as well. Jesus is coming again. We have seen the first coming happen, and the truth of the matter is the second coming will happen as well, just as Zechariah said it would. And knowing what God says here about the coming of the Messiah the second time, that should motivate us to get our house right and also to serve the Lord faithfully now until he comes. You know, if we can read these things and know them, even believe them, but it doesn't change how we live, well, then really it's fallen on deaf ears and hard hearts. Because being confronted with the certainty of the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, should motivate us to love him more. It should motivate us to obey him and to serve him more. Otherwise, it shows how hard of hearts we really are. You see, in Zechariah, we have a wonderful, rich book of prophecy that we can build our faith upon. And I found it a blessing just reading over these things. Zechariah is a book that we often neglect, but there are wonderful prophecies here for our encouragement. And so what does Zechariah tell us about his first and second coming of the Messiah? Well, the easiest way to look at that is to first of all concentrate on the prophecies of the first coming, see how they came to pass, and then look at what he says about the second coming. It's going to be difficult if we go through chapter by chapter because it changes from first coming to second coming all throughout those chapters. So I'm just going to pull out the first comings wherever it may be found in these chapters, and then I'll look at the second coming wherever they may be found as well. And I've got the overhead today because there is a lot of scripture to read. It's more of a Bible study than anything else. It's important, though, to know what God says. I can tell you what I think or what I think God says, but it's better if you just hear what God says about his first and second comings. And so let's see what Zechariah has to say. First of all, the first coming of Christ the Messiah. There are three key passages about his first coming. And in those passages, there are a few predictions, so to speak. The first one is that the Messiah will come to Jerusalem humbly riding upon an ass. And we see that there in Zechariah 9:9. Good to read it. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And so this prophecy tells the Jewish people that their king is coming. Thy king, it says. says that he is just. It also says that he brings salvation. Now, the Jewish people thought he's going to come with the salvation and get rid of their enemy. But they got it all wrong. He was bringing salvation for all mankind, where he shed his blood on the cross for them. But it says that he is going to come humbly, that is, lowly, riding upon an ass. Notice it says there will be an ass and a colt. There are two animals involved here. The riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Two animals. I'm not sure if he had a leg over each, or he was just riding on one and the other one was following, but there's two. And we see that this came to pass. We're told about it in Matthew. It says in Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them, the two of them, and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet," which prophet? Zechariah, we know, "saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way." Fulfilled prophecy. Well over 400 years before it happened, Zechariah said Jesus, or the Messiah, would come to Jerusalem in a humble manner, riding upon an ass. And that's exactly what happened. He also tells us in another passage how he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that money would be cast to the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah 11:12-13 says, "And I said unto them, If ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, Cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was priced out of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord." And we see that this is what unfolded in those last hours before his crucifixion. In Matthew 26, it says in verse 14, "Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto them, What will you give me, and I will deliver him unto you? And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And from that time he sought opportunity to betray him." And so we see it starting to unfold. Chapter 27, verse 3, "Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself, brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, What is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple, and departed, and went and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in." Now these are events that Jesus couldn't have manipulated himself. He couldn't manipulate that Judas conspired with the high priest or the priest for 30 pieces of silver. But that's exactly what happened. He couldn't conspire that Judas would go and throw those 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple. He could have thrown it in the field, in the alleyway, but no, he went and threw it back into the Lord's temple, exactly as prophesied. He couldn't have conspired how they decided to buy a potter's field with the money. This shows even the high priest didn't understand the scriptures or know that they were a part of the fulfillment of it. But these are prophecies that came to pass, even though Zechariah said them well over 400 years prior to it. Now, another passage is talking about how the Messiah will be smitten and his followers will flee. It says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." You know, in this prophecy we see a few things. The Messiah will be referred to as the shepherd. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd." Also, it says here, notice in that first line, "against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts." The Lord of hosts says, this shepherd will be my fellow. That word simply means equal. And so we see the deity of the Messiah. This is the equal of Jehovah. And it says that he will be smitten. And he was smitten a lot of times, even before his crucifixion that night. They smote him across the face and the head and so on. And his followers will flee and forsake him. And Jesus knew this was going to happen in Matthew 26, verse 30. "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then saith Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus knew Zechariah. And then in same chapter, verse 56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled, that all the disciples forsook him and fled. And they that laid hold on Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled." Was the shepherd smitten? Yes, he was. Did those of his sheep flee and forsake him? Yes, they did. And these passages are the only specific ones about the first coming of the Messiah. But what we see in there is there are, just to predict those things is an impossibility unless you certainly know and hold the future, which the Lord does. And so Zechariah, being led of the Spirit of God, told those Jewish people how the Messiah, these things would come to pass. Now, the exciting thing for us is he still had a lot more to say about the Messiah. But he had to say about his second coming. And that is something that we are still waiting for. And if he can get the first ones right, surely he's going to get the second ones right. Why would it change now? And he has quite a lot to say about it. Quite a bit of detail. Let's have a look. The second coming of Christ the Messiah, bringing vengeance on the enemies of Israel. The first thing that happens is there is a gathering of the nations against Jerusalem. And then Jesus will come and spare them, and he will bring great judgment upon those nations that have rejected him. First passage we'll look at is in Zechariah 14. There are two main things here. As I said, the Lord's going to gather the people together, and Jesus will come and save his people. Also, we're told how the Messiah will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will split in two. Stephen, have you seen the Mount of Olives? Can you see any cracks? No cracks. Okay. Well, it's meant to split in two, and there's meant to have a river flowing between. Let's have a look at what it says here. Verse 1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half toward the south. And so this is just giving us an idea. Now, I don't know if that's the best picture. Is that what the Mount of Olives looks like, Stephen? Yes, no? There's a lot of pictures. I read somewhere, I don't know if that's it actually there, they said that there is a fault line where you could see where it was split, but I'm not by any means an expert here, but that's meant to be a picture of the Mount of Olives. We're told Jesus will come and stand upon it. It hasn't happened yet, has it? But why would Zechariah get this wrong when he got everything else right? Let's have a look at another one, chapter 12. Another account of the Messiah coming, but there's one other thing. When they see him come on that Mount of Olives, they're going to see who the Messiah truly was. Let's have a look. Chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, I'll make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be will be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And in verse 10 it says, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Get that? They will see that Jesus coming. They'll look upon me whom they have pierced. They pierced his hands and his feet. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. The mourning here, I believe, shows that when they see Jesus, realize that it was the one they had rejected in the past, there will be a mourning of realizing what they did to their Messiah at his first coming. And so Jesus will come when the nations are gathered together and save his people, and they will recognize him as the one they pierced. We see, we're told a few other things in chapter 13. And it shall come to verse 8, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Here we see that two-thirds of the people in Jerusalem are going to be killed. There's only going to be one-third left there in that city once they are besieged and taken. But we see here that he will spare one-third, and they're going to be refined. And we see here that they call on my name, Jesus says. That's what it says. So we see here that the salvation of those Jewish people in that that are spared, their salvation doesn't come through the law. It doesn't come through God feeling sorry for them for all that they've gone through. It comes through the same thing. They call on the name of the Lord. They call on the Lord, realizing it is Jesus who they pierced, and he will save them. And it says that he will take them into his kingdom, basically. And so, salvation is still the same then. But we see that there will be a great time of judgment upon the Gentile nations that go up against Jerusalem, and also Jerusalem, the Jews themselves. After this comes the millennial reign, the kingdom of Christ. We're told in the book of Revelation it's a 1,000-year period where he will reign over them. And there's some beautiful verses here about that time. These are two. Jesus, the Messiah, will dwell with them. Verse 3, thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion, and I will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. We don't call Jerusalem the city of truth at the moment. We don't go to Jerusalem. Steve, did you see the Messiah there anywhere? He's not there, is he? No. But one day he will be. It'll be a peaceful time. This is just a nice figure. He says in verse 4, thus saith the Lord of hosts, there shall yet old men and old women dwell in the streets of Jerusalem, and every man with him his staff in his hand for very age. They're going to live there for a long time, and there's going to be peace in that city. We're told in another passage this, that the world will want to go to Jerusalem because that will be the place where God is. Reading from verse 20, thus saith the Lord of hosts, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and the inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord and to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also, yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem and to pray before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. And they want to go to Jerusalem, where God dwells. And we see what it will be like. He tells us of the world at that time. There will be peace, and Christ, the Messiah, will rule over the world. Chapter 9, verse 10, and I will cut off the chariot and from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. Peace in that land, peace throughout the earth. His dominion will be over the whole world. Chapter 14, verses 8 and 9, it says, and it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be, and the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. Now, I think you would agree with me, these things haven't come to pass yet. But as I said, if Zechariah got his first coming right, why would he get his second coming wrong? 400 years, well over 400 years before it happened, Zechariah said the Messiah would come to Jerusalem humbly riding upon an ass. And he did, just as Zechariah said. Zechariah said he would be betrayed with 30 pieces of silver. And he was. He said that 30 pieces of silver would be thrown on the Lord's, on the floor of the Lord's temple. And it was. It would be used to buy the potter's field. And it was. He said that the Messiah will be smitten and his followers will flee. And he was. And he tells us that the Messiah will be pierced. And he was as well. And so that's an encouraging thing, because he's also told us that the Messiah will gather all nations before Jerusalem. And then he will come and save them and stand upon the Mount of Olives, and it will be broken in two. And then they will see that it's Jesus who they pierced who has come to save them. And then he will refine them and he will take them into his kingdom. And Jerusalem will be the center of the world, and his kingdom will be throughout the whole world, and he will reign in peace. That's what Zechariah also said. And so, if he gets one right, it should give us hope that he will give the second. And what these fulfilled prophecies do, and the ones that are yet still to happen, should show us that God's Word isn't just a nice storybook with nice stories to learn about. It's not a good novel to excite your imagination so you can escape from reality for a little while. No, this is reality. And God wants His Word to change our life and our entire outlook on life. You know, the prophecies here in Zechariah should motivate us to live a holy life. He tells us that Jesus is coming again. Surely, the understanding that Jesus could come at any time should motivate us to get our house in order. You know, it says in John, 1 John 3:3, "And every man that had this hope in him," that is the hope of the coming of Jesus Christ, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." When we truly believe that Jesus is coming again, it should motivate us to live that pure life before him. As John says in 1 John 2:28, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." We should not want to be ashamed. It's like parents coming home unannounced and seeing the disaster in the home. We don't even like that, so why would we want the Messiah to come and see the disaster in our home? If he was to come today, would you be ashamed at what he found and what he sees? Well, if you don't do anything about it, it shows there is a hardness of your heart and a deafness in your ears. You know, Zechariah tells us great judgment is coming. Surely that should motivate us to share the gospel with the people that we have opportunity with, to give out tracts, to be involved in the local church, and to have opportunity to share in the various outreaches of this church. You know, we're told in 1 Corinthians, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." You know, when we labor for the Lord and we do what He wants, it is not vain. It has value to it. And when we stop and consider just the prophecies of Zechariah and how Jesus is coming again, it should make us get our priorities right. What is vain in my life that I have been concentrating on when there are things that are real and needful that I should be doing? There are lots of things we should do, we have to do, but there's plenty of things we just want to do. And sometimes we tip it around and we concentrate on all the things we want to do and we neglect the things we should do that have eternal value. The work of the Lord is not vain. And that's what we should be busy doing. And so Zechariah tells us that our Savior came once, will come once, and He did. He tells us He's coming again. And we don't know when. I trust that you can be encouraged that He is coming and live accordingly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we acknowledge that only you know the time and the hour when you give permission for your Son to come and collect His bride. And Lord, that will then ignite a sequence of events where you bring great judgment upon our earth, refine your people Israel until you finally come and set up your kingdom as you have promised. Lord, I believe this with all my heart. I pray that each one of us will. And Father, we will live accordingly. And we will be waiting patiently, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.